Thank you all for coming this morning. We have a much better crowd than the last time. We're going to continue with our lesson on evangelism. And let's open with prayer first, okay? Because we need it. I need it. Father, we are tremendously grateful for the message that you have brought us through Christ. We're going to take a really close look at that today, Lord, by no means exhaustive, but just enough to offend the sinner and call home your lost sheep. And Father, with the internet broadcasting right now, we know there may be people listening in China, in Europe, in the Pacific, because we get the reports, Lord, and we know that people are tuning in to listen. And so for all of them around the world who are listening, we pray that perhaps that the gospel, if they haven't heard it in a concise manner, will bring conviction to them, as well as to anybody here who may need to hear it. Everybody here, Lord, needs to hear it. It is something that we need to hear every day. And we pray that by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, apart from whom none of this could happen, that you will bless your people here who are gathered, and that you may be glorified. I pray, Father, today that we will go into worship hour with a great, a much bigger picture of who you are, a much bigger picture of who we are, and again, what Christ has done to bring us to this place where we could be called by your name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, this class is going to be titled The Gospel. And the reason why I'm teaching it, and you're going to see, so we're breaking away from the video for a little bit, because even there, as I said before, what do we say to someone who says they're a Christian? They've got the fish on their car, obviously, and then to those who are not Christians, about what the gospel is. There's a lot of confusion out there today about what is the gospel. You're going to get a taste of that today in a piece of audio that I'm going to play you. And so I think it's good that between the videos, we cannot assume that we know what the gospel is. I'm saying everybody. It's something that we need to be, it has to be rehearsed in our mind on a regular basis. It has to be taught us over and over and over again. Even if we've been walking the Lord for 20, 30 years, we need to hear the gospel every day. Every time we sin, it's what gives us our hope. Every time the world sins, it's a reminder of what is in store for them if they don't repent. And so that clear message we need to know. So today's lesson is the gospel, a systematic, somewhat concise, but otherwise offensive to liberal theologians' presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the true gospel, Lynn is like spinning her head there. Oh, yeah, let's kill the lights. Thank you. Not all of them, if you don't mind. No. There we go. Is that better? Okay. Nope, turn that one. There we go. Perfect. So the true gospel is offensive, especially today in 21st century America, to liberal theologians, because nobody wants to hear that they're a sinner, and no one wants to hear about the great work of Christ. Is Edwin okay? Rick, can you help Pastor Gonzalez? Go ahead. Okay. So, the gospel. What's our goal, objectives? To get a bit of an understanding of what the gospel is not. It's like if a child asks, Dad, what's the color blue? I think one of the ways I'll teach my children what the color blue is I'll hold them up a piece of yellow, orange, red, white, and green paper. That is not blue. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of show you what the gospel is not. You're going to see all the colors of paper in a second. We're going to give a comprehensive, though, a very quick-paced view of the full gospel. That is a term that has been hijacked today by many, especially in our charismatic brethren. They're dear in their ministry, but they have their terms a little confused. What is the full gospel has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. but the whole gospel that God needs man to hear. We're going to take this big picture of the gospel and make it more concise and more easily communicated. It's like what I'm going to present to you today is kind of like this. You know, here's the gospel. Shorty, you need to repent. Here, take it. But we're going to try and take it, and so we can have it something like this, and just, you know, she can take it. Okay? So, please, by all means, don't get overwhelmed at what we're going to look at. We need to take a big picture of approach to this every once in a while. Am I still together? Okay. So, what is the gospel? What is not the gospel? That's what we're going to play here. Again, utilizing modern technology. This is from a resource I highly recommend. This is from the ministry called the White Horse Inn, and you can Google them and find them. And they have a radio program that they broadcast weekly, and it's two Presbyterians, a Baptist, and a Lutheran that have a roundtable discussion about what's going on currently in the church, worldwide as well as in America. And they go after the heresies, and they call it what it is. And it's a very encouraging and edifying ministry. And so you can download their podcasts. And what we're going to listen to here today is one of their, if you want some information, they'll send you a CD. And it's kind of like an overview about what the ministry does. And there's an audio clip in here that's very shocking. And it's pretty self-explanatory. So we'll take a listen.
And the other one that I think has to jump out was the interview that our producer Shane Rosenthal did at the Christian Bookstores convention, when he went to 60 different people at the convention and asked them what the gospel was, and we got one correct answer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And people who have heard those interviews will say, you know, I thought you guys were just critical and judgmental until I heard that show, and then I realized how bad it is.
What is the gospel to you?
I think the gospel to me is a message that can be personal to any person. Not something that you could, not something really tangible. Something that you have to find within yourself in whichever means.
It's Jesus Christ living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else.
It means you love the Lord, you love yourself, and you love other human beings.
How would you define the gospel?
Oh, goodness, these kind of questions. This is why I asked what kind of questions.
What must I do to be saved?
I guess accept God and do right.
I know, I think going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your belief in your religion.
To me, the gospel means spreading the word.
And what is the word that you spread?
That he believes that he will deliver you from any kind of illness, any sickness, any discomfortment. He will be there in a time of need. He's your all in all.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven?
Oh, no. By no means. The only thing he expects of us is to live right and then do his will.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect?
No, but he expects us to go ahead and walk a life of Christ.
But for God to allow us to get into heaven, You say he doesn't expect us to be absolutely perfect or holy. So his standard of holiness, does he lower that to let us in?
In some kind of way, maybe so. Maybe so.
What is the good news?
Just learning, you know, to live more like Jesus did.
And if we fail to live like he did?
We go to hell.
What does the word justification mean?
Susan answers all these.
You're doing great, Shane.
Justify. I can't answer all these questions. I just know I'm born.
What does it mean to be justified?
Justified. In relation to what?
What does the word justification mean?
You got me on that one. As far as dictionarily, I don't know.
The good news is that we'll have eternity forever.
What does justification mean?
Justification? Well, we have to justify ourselves here on earth in order to gain that eternal life with him. And as long as we keep following him and keep focused with him, we'll be there with him.
Well, R.C. Sproul said that when he was listening to that program, pulled over his car and wept
and had to recover himself before he could turn the car back on and keep driving.
Well, I remember listening to that tape on the way to the studio as Kim
That's
was
right.
driving, and
yeah.
we were listening, and there was a stunned silence. I mean, usually we were pretty chatty on the way to the studio.
We were fearful of Kim's driving, but aside from that,
but I
there's
remember
a reason
that
why I drove, Mike, and you didn't. But that's
that's a whole different discussion on prayer, but. You know, I remember that night when Shane put that tape in, and mm-hmm. we listened, because we didn't even play everything that was on the tape. Mm-hmm. And there was just a silence in the car, in the van, mm-hmm. as we heard that. It was really a sadness.
Yeah.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
That is the gospel that is dominant in America today. What was missing from that? All those questions, all those answers. The gospel, absolutely. What is the gospel? Well, that's why we're here. So it's so disappointing that it's somewhat humorous. But I think we can understand why R.C. Sproul had to pull off the road. So we're going to begin by looking at the preaching ministry of Christ. Christ's ministry while he was here could obviously be broken down into many different things. He was obviously a preacher. He was a teacher. He was a healer. He was a feeder. I mean, he fed. Debate on what some of those points were, but let's take a look at some of these. I need Julian. I need some men to have their Bibles ready. Julian, can you do Matthew 4:17? George, Mark 1:15. Mike, Luke 4:18-19, and then you got John 3:16-21. And so, when the Matthew verse is ready, why don't you go up and, if you don't mind, stand.
Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Okay, Mark.
And saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Luke. Now that was Jesus had the scroll open. He was reading from Isaiah about this is what when the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. Now, as we saw in the first two in Matthew and Mark, repent. There is a problem. Jesus at the very beginning of his preaching ministry, that's how he begins. In the Luke verse, he's quoting Isaiah, and he says to set the captives free. That has nothing to do with people in prison, because then he would be sinning. If there are people that are serving a time in a prison for a crime they commit, and Jesus comes and he lets them go, he would be sinning. So the captivity is to something else. I think you can pretty much know what that is. John 3:16-21.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God.
Amen. A couple verses before that in John 2 is when Jesus went in and cleared out the temple. We see the righteous anger and indignation of God in his temple, in his home. And he starts clearing out the filth. And then here he's teaching, preaching to Nicodemus. And he announces that mankind is condemned already. But there is good news in that, because he also said that those whosoever believeth. Okay? So, the nature of man. This is by no means a complete list, but all of these here come right from the scripture. There are two types of man, women, children in this world, and you see them on your list. Good, evil, righteous, wicked, free, slaves, godly, ungodly, born again, unregenerate, wheat, tares, good seed, bad seed, saints, sinners, alive, dead, pure, defiled, objects of mercy, objects of wrath, friends of God, enemies of God, children of God, children of the devil. I didn't bother putting up the scriptural quotes, because I think most of us have heard one of these, or all of them, at one point or another. And they're usually mentioned right after one another in the scripture. And so, what the world and many in the church fail to understand, for us who have been bought by Christ, before Christ came to us, we were this. That is the nature of what man is. Jesus, at the very beginning with the rich young ruler, there is no one who's good. Only God is good. All of these here, what is it that gets these people from being like this to this? It's the cross. It is Christ. None of us are going to want to say, and we'll see this in a second, I'm evil, I'm wicked. But that's what the scripture says that we are by nature. Because it is God's standard that we're judged against, not mine. For those of us who were at the men's meeting yesterday, and if you weren't and you have the book, this is very, what we're looking at today is very similar to what was yesterday. And it's a pretty short chapter, so I recommend if you've got the book, this would be a great study with your spouse. So, what is it that causes that schism? What is it that puts us on one side of the list and the other side of the list? Anybody? Sin. It is sin. What does God demand from mankind? He demands righteousness. We see that in Psalm 1. Obedience and holiness, which we know without which no one is going to see God. Remember the angels. Think back into Isaiah, it's chapter 2, when Isaiah has caught up in this vision, where he's standing in the presence of God and he sees all the angels and describes them with all the wings. And the angels that are closest to God have two wings that are covering their face. These are beings that God created to serve him in his very presence. What is going to happen when sinful man stands in his presence? What hope does he think he has? What was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, I am undone. So there's some questions. Am I a sinner because I broke the law? Or is there a law because I am a sinner? It could be rhetorical, you can answer. Was Abraham justified by God by obedience to the law? That's answered in Romans. Was man declared sinful before the law or after the law?
Jeff, do you mean by the law here when Moses?
Yes. Thank you for clarifying. That's coming. There you go. And that's the next question. Was Cain guilty before God after or before the sixth commandment was given? What's the answer? Was he guilty before God gave the commandment to Moses or after? Before. Why? Correct. The law, moral law of God was imprinted in his heart, and God called him to account for it. And it is the same with every man, every woman, and every child. Evident in the 2-year-old who you catch with his hand going in the cookie jar. I didn't do it. So, what then is the purpose of the law? We see this outlined in Romans 7:7. Troy, can you open up to Romans 7:7? And then, let's see. Victor, would you mind reading Galatians 3:22-25? Not that big. Galatians 3:22-25. And when you have that, go ahead and, Troy, you can go ahead and read that. Romans 7:7.
What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known that it was what it was to be coveted, the law had not said, you shall not covet.
Very good. And Galatians? So in Victor's version, it's disciplinarian. Some versions call it a tutor. The law was a tutor, or the law was our schoolmaster. Taking that with Romans, what was the purpose of the law? It was to show us that we're sinners. It took the sinner and gave him something to look at. You think about it, that's a mercy of God. You know, God, we know in our hearts that we're sinful. We're rebellious, and we don't want to have any look at Adam's response. He goes and he hides. But God, in his mercy, gives a written law. It self-condemns. We were already condemned. But it shows us why we need a Savior. That's why we can't be declared righteous before God by obeying it. We're going to see why. So here's the good driver story, little analogy. My dear mother-in-law, Anna, she's in the hospital right now, so we need to keep praying for her. Some people would say she's a good driver. The few times I've had the privilege of driving with her, speed limit's 45. We're in a hurry to go somewhere on US 1. Wide open, all the lights are green. She floors it and does 42. Okay? Every stop sign, complete stop, right, left, goes. U-turn, no U-turn, next intersection, does the U-turn. Every traffic law obeyed. Is she a good driver? Trick question. To man's self-centered, self-righteous standard, yes. But the very fact that there is a speed limit sign of 45 tells us that those who wrote the laws knew that the driver, by nature, would want to go 70. The very fact that there is the stop sign at a four-way intersection tells us that by nature we will go right through it. And we see it all the time. The very reason why there's a red light at the intersection at Coral Reef and US 1 means that by nature, man is going to want to go right through it. And we see it every day. Some of us may have been victims to it. Obeying, in that sense, every bit of the law in the driver's from the driver's perspective does not make you a good driver. It shows that you are a bad driver. By nature, you got a problem. And that's what the law outlines. It shows us that we are sinners. But I'm not that bad. I may be a sinner, but I'm not evil. That was my impression of myself, and every once in a while creeps back in. What keeps us from being as wicked as we truly are in our soul. And that's the restraining grace of God. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 4. And this is the verse that one of our brothers read earlier. And again, Jesus now finishes reading the scroll, saying, and then he sits down. Verse 20 says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, and tells them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now look at verse 22. So you have a synagogue full of people. All bore witness of him to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And then Jesus goes in and tells them, there were many widows in Israel, but it was a Gentile whom Elijah went to. And there were many lepers in Israel, but it was Syrian, a Gentile, whom he went to. Now, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Jesus' words condemned them. Righteously so. How do we know? Because we see the reaction. And they were filled with wrath and rose up, thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill. So they take Christ, they grab him, they run him out of the synagogue, down the street, through the city, up a hill to the top of the cliff, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Jesus turns around and walks right through them. That is the restraining grace of God. That is on every single one of us. What keeps us from being truly as wicked as we could be? That. A great verse for those who, it eventually chews up and spits out the whole doctrine of free, that man has free will. It was not yet Christ's time. There would be a time when they would take him and they would lead him up on a hill and they would take care of him, but not yet. And so God will accomplish his purposes in his will, but it's also a lesson that what keeps us from being as wicked as we truly can be is only God's grace. Because there are instances in history where we see where God takes his restraining hand and he backs off. And he lets man go. Pharaoh was getting ready to soften and let the Israelites go. And God said, no, I'm not ready yet. My people still need to know who I am. And the Egyptians still need to know that I am the Lord. And he kept going with them. And we see people like Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer. We don't think we're that wicked. We don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar and test God. And then we find ourselves out in a field covered with dew and eaten grass. It is a true blessing to know that our God, not only for us, because we see, most of us see the wickedness that's in our heart, but even in the people that don't know God, how he restrains them, especially in this country where we can get together right now and do what we're doing. And you pick up a Voice of the Martyrs magazine and you see what's going on over in Vietnam and places like that, what our brethren are having to go through. So, yes, absolutely. Yeah. No. And what's worse is, and we've talked about this at times too, is that here we are in a Christian nation and we still have people that do that today. I mean, our government is by no means innocent. I mean, I'm not here to shoot down government, but it's the nature of man. It comes out. The law is a restraint. It's a curb on the road of life. And our conscience, those vibrating thingies on the road, you know, when you're driving and you and you get back on. God's put that in us, or the little reflectors that you hit. Okay? The law doesn't proclaim us righteous. It shows where the boundaries are with God. So how should this affect how we worship in the next hour? When we stand before our God as a congregation and the music is playing, and we think back about, you know, what God has kept us from, it should pour out and change most of us. And unfortunately, that is what's missing from most pulpits today in America and in most modern evangelism methods. Therefore, who thinks they can stand before God on any merit of goodness? Brethren, if we don't understand that we are corrupt to the core, also understanding at the same time that God has a restraining influence on his people. The instance in Luke can be repeated many other times in scriptures. For brevity, we just looked at one. If we think that there is some aspect of goodness in us, then Christ died in vain. There was absolutely no need for that. Because then man has a little bit of hope that they can do what's right and stand before God, being justified in themselves. And without an understanding that man, to his root, is corrupted, is rebellious, by nature is an object of wrath, is an enemy of God, is rebellious, there's no need for a Savior. When they understand that, that's what makes Christ all the more beautiful. For the believer, that's what makes Christ all the more beautiful. Because every day that we're in God's Word and we study God's Word, we see ourselves more and more corrupt. And we should see Christ more and more beautiful. What is the result when sinful mankind stands before a holy, just, and good God? What is God supposed to do? So, the children. Everybody knows the Bible story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar was getting ready to take care of these three young men who refused to bow their knee to him and his idols. So what did he do? He got a furnace, heated it up 7 times hotter than normal. Think about this. There's the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three or four men who are carrying them up. In the process of walking up to the opening of the furnace, they go to throw them in. It is so hot that the men, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, evaporate. But notice Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. And so they get into the furnace. How many people are in there? 4. You can see, brethren, what happens when the wicked, unredeemed, unregenerate person comes into the presence of God. They are going to be incinerated. Not like today, like in Japan when the nuclear bomb went off and those people are evaporated and you can see their shadows on the ground. Their suffering is over. It's just beginning. And without a Savior, without a son of the gods, as they said, was in the fire, we're doomed. And we see that in Scripture. And so they were spared because they were redeemed by God. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And the Psalm says, a fire goes before him and he burns up all his enemies. The writers of the scripture understood, and we need to understand. Jesus began his ministry telling people to repent. Why? There's a reason. There's scriptural examples. Because God is so holy and pure and just and righteous, nothing wicked can stand in his presence. And any goodness that we have is like what? Filthy rags. This is the foundation of the gospel. Man has a big problem. The consequence. What then is the punishment? And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. I was telling my kids about this, meditating this on a couple weeks ago. Remember back, think of your Old Testament wicked character, Pharaoh, let's say. So we're looking at couple thousand years before Christ. When the judgment of God came upon them, and they were drowned in the Red Sea, and they were killed, these wicked men are now before God, what happens? The fire is consuming them, and it doesn't go out, the scriptures say. The worm never dies. And I was telling my kids, it's been 4,000 years. Their suffering hasn't even begun yet. That's the light of the judgment of God upon a sinner who does not repent. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6. And one of my favorite passages of the justice and the mercy of God is the story about the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda who could not get into the pool because nobody will carry me. The angels come down, they stir the water, and no one helps me in. Take up your mat and walk. And he takes his mat and he gets up and he goes. And then later, think about this. The guy's probably quadriplegic based on what I see. Could debate that. He's been like that for a long time. He cannot take care of himself. I mean, brethren, I mean, like, hygiene. Think about it. So this guy's got an issue. And here's the mercy of God, that Jesus goes after him later. He seeks him out. And here's the justice. Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, by our judgment, here's a man who can't do anything for himself. How can he sin? He's laying there on a mat. What could he possibly do? And yet God, who sees the heart, goes up to him and says, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. So it's a warning that if we don't have peace with God, we've got a problem. And at the same time, it brings hope. Because God seeks out sinners to give them good news, which he's done with all of us, I pray. For those who are listening on the internet, I pray for you too. What do we do to a murderer in Florida, especially in Texas? What happens to murderers? They're executed. They're done away with. Brethren, that's just one commandment that was broken. The civil courts condemn this man to death because of breaking one commandment, murder. What about lying? Stealing? Committing adultery in your heart? Coveting? The whole list. So, what does mankind think? What hope do they have to stand before God in that condition? So the debt versus the warrant. This is one of the areas where, with the way of the master ministry that we've been teaching on, I kind of will deviate from. Because typical what you hear is that man has got a debt to God. And for us who have debts, we know that they can eventually be paid off. And even if we can't, I mean, there's a hope that possibly it could be paid off. Versus a warrant. Because we are disobedient, we are rebellious sinners, there has been, from the day we were conceived, a warrant out for our arrest. And the angels are the ones who bring the warrant to exercise it and execute it. And the warrant is what punishment? It's death. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what happened to Christ. He was executed. The scriptures say, what is going to happen to the wicked who don't repent? They're going to be destroyed. So if you haven't believed the gospel, does this concern you? To the listener who thinks they have peace with God because I'm not that bad, Does this concern you? Does it concern us? Does it remind us every day, if we didn't have Christ, what would we be in store for? And that's something I pray that Pastor Gonzalez or others down the road, as they think of things to preach about, is the promises of God. We need to have it in our minds constantly, the promises that God has made for his people who come to him. And what is their hope? Now, when the Holy Spirit, with this knowledge, we pray that the Holy Spirit will then bring that conviction upon their heart, will press upon their conscience, and that makes them ready for the good news. You cannot have good news unless you have bad news. That's why Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is not, God loves the whole world, everybody, and I'm coming to take you all home. No, repent. And as a problem, we see what that is through the scriptures, and there's a solution. So, let's go back to Adam real quick. What was the consequence for Adam and Eve when they sinned? Death, right? How were they to die? There's been a lot of debate over this. Well, they died spiritually. And eventually, 900 years later, he did die. But when we look at the whole context of Scripture and what God does when he pronounces judgment, there's many cases, not 900 years. It's done away with. They were to die as Christ died, and how the Bible describes that all sinners will be dealt with: death, destruction, and execution. When Adam disobeyed and Eve disobeyed, they were to die. The responsibility of the federal head. We learn about what Adam's responsibility should have been, what he should have done, when we look at Christ as the new Adam. And we'll see that in a minute. Adam, seeing that his wife, what she did, when God came angry because they broke the law, should have stepped in and said, take my life. Let her live. Take my life. Let it be my blood. But he didn't. From the time that when they bit the fruit and they went and hid, they were in fear, trembling. There they are in the presence in the garden of God, pronouncing judgment upon the Satan, the serpent. And God, and they are witnessing God's anger towards the serpent. And after he's done with the serpent, he turns to Adam and Eve. And he leads them outside of the garden. And they are trembling in utter fear. And they would have to see that God has something in his hand. And so God leads them out, and in his hand is some type of knife or sharp object. They know what's coming. They know what they deserve, because they were told. But what does God do? He takes a lamb. He slices its throat. He spills its blood. He skins it. And he makes clothing for them. He makes a covering. Now, the closet. Gentlemen, I don't know about you, but my wife's closet, full. Most of us, most, I may be assuming, but I'm a guy, I can do that. Clothing for a lot of ladies may evoke memories. Oh, I wore this on our anniversary. I wore this when my children were baptized. I wore this when this happened. I wore this when this happened. Our clothing, ladies' clothing, we're not even talking about the shoes. The clothing evokes memories. Okay, brethren? What was it that when Eve and Adam looked upon their clothing, what did they remember? What did they see? Do you see where the gospel now is coming into play? They remember the angry God. They remember that it was their turn to be executed. They remember that he takes a lamb, that its blood was spilled, that they had never seen something so wicked before. I talked to George about, I used to talk to George about some of the things I used to see in the ER. You know, my father-in-law is even, he's even worse. He gets up and he leaves the room. Kid cuts themselves. See ya. That is what they remember. They see the blood being spilled. And they've got this clothing on them. White. Why do we assume it's a lamb? Because everywhere else through the scriptures, Passover, what Jesus has termed, it's a lamb. So maybe I'm reaching for it a little too far. Please forgive me. But you get the point. When they look upon their covering, they see what it cost. God clothed them, and Adam learned that to stand before God, blood must be shed. The new Adam. Jesus in Romans and 1 Corinthians is described as the new Adam. The bride had sinned and rebelled against God. There was a consequence. She has to be destroyed. We know that wickedness cannot stand in the presence of God. So what does he do? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is justification. It's by faith, because we can't trust in anything in ourselves. This is a core doctrine that we all must know. We are justified before God because of what Christ has done. And because we have no hope in ourselves, we reach out and we grab onto that by faith. The Lamb. He is the Lamb. He was sacrificed. God took him and sacrificed him instead of us. For who? The whole world? Everybody in the world? For his bride. His called out ones. Synonyms, chosen, elect, saints. But that is not going to get us into heaven because we're lacking something. Though cleansed, we are still lacking something. God demands perfect righteousness and obedience from his people, which we don't have. Remember Adam. Go to my notes. Why do I need to remember Adam? Adam learned that to be in the presence of God, blood must be shed. He needed a covering. The imputed righteousness of Christ is our covering. Adam, now after sinning, has been clothed. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we remember the parable of the wedding garments. That when Christ comes back to his wedding feast and he sees somebody who is not clothed properly, what is going to happen to them? And the Lord's Supper is a time for you to review your wardrobe and to remember what it cost. The whole gospel, the full gospel, is right there in Genesis. And we see the story trickle all the way through Scripture. We are saved not because we are good people, but because in our core we are really bad people, saved by a really good God. The concise gospel. Man has a big problem, sin and rebellion. There is a consequence, death and everlasting destruction. The warrant must and will be executed. God has to do it. If he doesn't do it, if he doesn't show his total love for his people, then if God doesn't do this, then he's not loving his people. He has to do it for their behalf. Christ averts the wrath of God upon his people by stepping in and providing atonement on their behalf. He does so only by his grace, and since there is nothing redeemable about his people, he does it for his pleasure. And once cleansed of his or her filthy, sinful rags, he clothes them with the right, with his righteousness. That is imputation. It's the great exchange. Our sin goes on the Lamb. His righteousness comes onto us. Those for who? For those who feel the guilt and the burden after seeing they have transgressed the law of the holy God. It's the man who beat his chest and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's the Jews at Pentecost who said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It's Isaiah who says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Those who confess their sins, repent, and believe that God is who he says he is, and that man believes who God says man is, and who are weary and heavy laden, those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. The result, inwardly, we have peace with God and the promise of the Comforter. Outwardly, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. Therefore, how should we now live? And those two chapters go on to it. Because God has done this for you, in both Ephesians 1 or Romans 1 through 11 and Ephesians 1 through 3. Now this is what is required of us. Why? Because this is what's going to make you right before God? No. Because this is what you want to do for God and what God expects out of his children. And then to the world, the Great Commission. And then Matthew 25, 14 through 30, it's the parable of the talents. When God saves you, you have been given a deposit. What do we do with it? This is not a verse about financial freedom and increasing your portfolio. God has given you a talent to sow it and bear fruit. And that is through other believers. It's through the preaching and the sharing of the cross. It's 10:30. That is it. Anybody have any questions? That is a somewhat exhaustive, concise. It could be much more than that, brethren. Believe me, there's so much more theologically that we can go into. But I pray, if anything, you see the gospel with Adam, the old Adam, and the new Adam, and where we stand between them both, and hope you can see who gets the glory. It is not us. Hope you can see that what you truly are, what I truly am, what my children and your children truly are in their nature. There is no one who does good. No, not one. All have turned aside and gone astray. There are none who seek after God. That's why we need a Savior. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your blessing of your word, your Holy Spirit, which brings conviction, who comforts us, who is our intercessor between you and us. We thank you for the work that you've done for us. We don't know why, but we're grateful, Lord, that you have humbled yourself for us. Help us, Lord, now to be vocal and use the talents you have given us to bring more people into the kingdom. We ask now, Lord, that you would bless the ministry of the word as we begin to, or we continue this afternoon or this morning. Bless those who bring the preaching, and bless those who are coming, for those who are on the internet all around the world, Lord. We pray that your gospel will go out even through technology and save sinners. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.